Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the power and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit that will make these things clear to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we need to go back and read where we are. We've done 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It reads this way in expanded translation. For if we believe, and we do, that Jesus Christ died physical death and 3 days later was resurrected, then we also believe at the rapture of the church, God will bring with Jesus those believers that have died during the church age. So we had to stop and explain how when a person dies, the body stays here in the grave, asleep is the way Paul puts it, and the soul and human spirit go to heaven immediately, and that is in an interim body. Then verse 15 we introduced last evening, the New American Standard reads this way, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that first of all, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. So those who are alive at the rapture will have to wait until those who have already advanced into heaven receive their resurrection bodies. Now the mechanics on that are quite obvious if you think through it. When Jesus Christ comes back, we'll note in the text here that he comes into the air. He doesn't come back to the earth. This is not an advent. An advent is when something happens on the earth, like Jesus Christ's first advent occurred in Bethlehem. The second advent will occur in Jerusalem and so on. So this is not an advent. It occurs in the air. So that the interim bodied deceased who have this interim body and of souls and spirits contained therein, they come back and they come down and receive their resurrection bodies, and then they're lifted up. And that's harpazo. That is the word for rapture. His coming into the air, that's called parousia. And I think we've already noted that. So there are two concepts there. His coming is parousia, and our going up to meet him in the air is the rapture or harpazo. So that is what our context is here, as Paul is pointing out, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, meaning those that have already died. Now, the word remain is the present passive participle of the verb paralipo. It comes from the classical Greek paralipomai, and it means to survive. I thought that was an interesting choice of words for Paul, because this is the devil's world. And therefore, we hang around here in hopes of the rapture. We need to survive until it does occur, and then suddenly we get out of Dodge. And that's going to be a glorious day, should it occur in our lifetime. It is imminent, as we pointed out, and there's a clue to that here in this passage, quite obviously. But it is a day that is on the horizon because it is imminent. And this is something that gives us great encouragement. Something that gives us great confidence that all things are going to be well in the end. It doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter the screwy ideas they come up with. All will be for naught because Jesus Christ has it in his agenda to come back and kick shins and take names and straighten things out. And we will be a part of that. So it gives us great confidence and courage as well. So that's what the word remain means. It means to survive. And we noted that. Then, secondly, I wanted to point out parousia. This is the word coming, to come or to arrive or be present. The word comes out of, obviously, the Greek, but it does come into the English. It's simply transliterated into the English. The words in the Greek word are simply replaced by letters in the English. It's spelled exactly the same way. But according to the New Oxford American Dictionary, it's pronounced parousia. And so parousia is the word in the Greek, parousia, same spelling in the English. We noted that in our context, the subject is the rapture. The word parousia refers to our meeting him in the air. We'll see that in verse 17. And while at the second advent, he does come down to the earth, obviously, and that's in Revelation 19:11. There are numerous distinctions between the two events, the rapture and the second advent, and we began to show those last evening. I got to thinking that maybe everybody didn't have notes, so I brought this. I guess some Doritos may not have them either. So what you see on the board is what most of you have in your notes before you. Same thing. Last night we noted the rapture is private in Acts 1:11. Second advent is public in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And by what is meant by that is the people who are left after the rapture is over have no clue what has happened. There's a lot of missing persons, a lot of phone calls at the police station about people that have not shown up or don't know where they are. It will be very confusing for these people unless they've read their Bible, and that's a lot of people will have done that. So that's private. Second advent, now everybody sees Jesus Christ in his return. The rapture will occur in the air. That's our passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Second advent, everything takes place on the earth. Jesus Christ comes back actually to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the eastern gate at Jerusalem. That's Zechariah 14:4. The rapture has a judgment of believers' works. That is, first thing on the agenda after you get into heaven is to enter into some sort of facility where there will be an evaluation tribunal. And you'll be therefore judged with regard to your works under the filling of the Holy Spirit or under the energy of the flesh. And so that's called gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we've studied that passage in a bit of detail. But the judgment seat of Christ, or better phrased, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, is noted in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. At the second advent, there will be a judgment. It's called the baptism of fire. That's noted in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And that is the baptism of fire for Gentiles. The baptism of fire for Jews is in the Old Testament. Both of those occur simultaneously, though, right after the second advent. The issue there is to get rid of people who are unbelievers coming out of the tribulation. They don't get to stay. Now, dispensations always begin with believers only, and then it degenerates after that. But you will recall that the dispensation of Israel began with believers. The Israelites, as they crossed into the Hornada, were all believers. Now, they didn't grow in grace and didn't have any faith, and the whole generation screwed up. Only Caleb and Joshua left, but doesn't change the fact they were saved. And so the dispensation of the incarnation, obviously, is Jesus Christ, so obviously he didn't need to be saved. The church age begins with only believers. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And the tribulation begins with nobody being a believer because all the believers are gone. Millennial kingdom begins with believers only because those who are unbelievers coming out of the tribulation are eliminated through the baptisms of fire. And they, therefore, escorted off the earth to the torments division of Hades. And we've studied all of that. With regard to the rapture, the church goes to heaven. We noted this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. At the second advent, the church returns with Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Then at the rapture, we find out that the Holy Spirit is removed. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 7. I was talking to Jim before class began, and he mentioned the fact that years ago, probably 20-some odd, we studied the passage that we're noting now. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And, I know where I am. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we are now. When you get through with that passage, which we're involved in, then you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you study the first 12 verses. And you find out in those 12 passages what happens when there are no believers left on earth. But you also learn in verses 6 and 7, and that's what we note here, that the Holy Spirit is being removed. That when the Holy Spirit is removed, there is absolutely no divine thought left on planet Earth. Now, many of you, if you're like me, you watch television and read the newspaper, you think, well, there's not much left right now. But there are a few people who have some divine thought. When the rapture occurs and there are no believers left, the filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit are no longer functional until somebody believes at some point. But at the very beginning, there is no Holy Spirit influence. Therefore, there is no divine thought. Now, there may be some people who have establishment viewpoint, but nobody has divine thought. And that has to develop over time. But remember, it's the dispensation of Israel all over again. This is the Daniel's 70th week. So when spirituality does occur, it has to occur simply by being saved, understanding the gospel, responding to that, and then functioning under the problem-solving devices of Israel, which had to do with confession alone to God alone, and then working the faith rest technique. You start with promises, and then you work through whatever doctrines you know. Well, how many people are going to know any doctrine? Who is there to teach them? Well, I guess you need to round up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That'll help out. You're in the dispensation of Israel. So it helps out that you have theophanies. It helps out that you have teaching angels. You have visions and you have dreams. And people are going to get the drift of all of this. And word will be passed around. And there will be a lot of people who are saved. But it's nothing like the church age. You're back in the dispensation of Israel. So 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 6 through 7 really should, actually 1 through 12, should be studied after we get through with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is where we are. But we're not going to do that right now. But you can read that at your leisure. Where we go after this, there's certain key verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that blend in and add information to what we see in our current passage. So at the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 6 through 7. And at the second advent, it is Lucifer that is removed, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Now tonight, we continue with our chart. We note that at the rapture, there's a change in the believer's body. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It reads this way. Actually, we need to get verse 20 in for context. Our citizenship is in heaven, that's polytuma, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. What that verse is saying is you're going to have your body of corruption if you're those that are standing around. Your body of corruption will be instantly changed to a body of resurrection. And that is the concept there. The believer's body will be changed, and of course, first on the agenda of those who have already died, as we've noted. At the second advent, the thing that is changed is planet Earth. That's Zechariah 14:9. Also Romans 8, verses 9 through 22. Romans 8, verses 9 through 22. That reads this way. 19, I should have said. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, why is the creation anxious? Well, the creation suffered a big problem at the fall of man. You remember that Eden was perfect. Everything was copacetic. Plenty of food, perfect weather, perfect people, perfect everything. And then when they sinned, corruption entered the world. And then as the Lord began to tell Adam what his duties were going to be, he was going to have to till the ground. He's got to work for a living, and he's got to pick weeds. It's absolutely fascinating to me to think of a perfect environment. It would have to be weedless. It would have to be bugless. It would have to not have mosquitoes in the summer, no ticks, none of this. So there is a problem that planet Earth has that it wants to get rid of. So in this passage, Paul is personifying planet Earth. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the earth, planet earth, is being personified as going through a gruesome time during the period between Eden and the second advent. And so the earth is changed at the second advent, and you see a lot of that, a lot of details on that in the final chapters of Isaiah. The next thing we'll note is Christ appears as the groom, no passage on that, but he appears also as the Messiah at the second advent. So the groom at the rapture, in other words, the bride of Christ, the church, goes up to meet the groom, who is Jesus Christ. And during the period of time on earth that the tribulation is carrying forth, in heaven we're going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb. So in other words, the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ in heaven. And Jesus Christ, of course, is our husband. And it's interesting to note that in Scripture, the church is considered to be the bride of Christ. This all takes place in a wedding type formula in heaven that we see. And so when it comes to marriage of a man and a woman, you have to explain that these days, but the only legitimate marriage is between one man and one woman, and that until one of them dies. So if you want to know what marriage is, that's the biblical view. Now, you may have other views, and you're certainly free to do that. That's called free exercise. But what we do here is we teach the Bible. So that's all I'm going to teach you, is a legitimate marriage is a man and a woman. Okay, now we've got that nailed down. We don't see any hands raised. Like, what do you mean by that? And I have not been intolerant. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. See, isn't this weird in the 21st century? They have to stand here in the pulpit and explain your way around something as fundamental as a marriage. But nevertheless, when the little darlings come down to be married, and I've done maybe 100 weddings by now, you have to explain to them what's going on. Not the fact that they're getting married, but the fact that they represent Christ and they represent the church. The man represents Christ and the bride represents the church. And therefore, there's a relationship between the church and the husband, who's Christ. And so the man has to represent Jesus Christ in the union of the marriage, and the woman has to represent the church in that same union. And so the relationship between the two is guided by the relationship in Scripture between the church and Christ. So there's a whole deal on that. We certainly don't have time for it tonight, but that's the gist of it. And it's important to note that Jesus Christ appears at the rapture as the groom, but at the second advent, he is the Messiah. We also note that at the end of the church age, you have the rapture occurring. That is the only prophecy pertinent to the church age. And at the second advent, you have the end of the dispensation of Israel. It is Daniel's 70th week, described in Daniel chapter 9. I've taught that about 3 or 4 times, and I swore I'd never do it again. So if you don't understand that study, then there's 3 of them out there somewhere. Maybe Dana can find one of them. At the rapture, Israel, under the 5th cycle of discipline, they are actually taken out in A.D. 70 and dispersed. All the Jews were dispersed from Israel at that time and remain dispersed officially today. Now, they've made a decision to go back to Israel, and that's fine. Whatever they want to do is good with us. We're always pro-Israelite, pro-Israeli, pro-Semitic. It is evil, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, to be an offense, to be in any way antagonistic or putting Jews in danger or anything of that nature. I mean, we must be pro-Semitic to be obeying the Word of God with regard to those people. But I noticed in the newspaper the other day that the Presbyterian Church USA has decided that to divest their investments of several $1 million away from companies that have anything to do with Israel. Now, that's a Protestant denomination, allegedly. No Protestant denomination can be legitimate if it doesn't understand that they must be pro-Semitic. And certainly this church adheres to that concept. So When you take a look at this, the end of the Jewish age, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline to the end of the, when the church is raptured out, Israel is under the fifth cycle yet still. See, there's a big parenthesis there. Let's just go from AD 70 to the rapture of the church. In between those parentheses, those brackets, is dispersion called diaspora. And during that entire period, 2,000 years approximately, the Jews are dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And why is that? They have to be protected from Lucifer, who would love to destroy, murder, and maim every one of them. He has had emissaries to give it a go from time to time. And they did a good job, but they couldn't eliminate them, nor will they ever be able to. But in that parenthetical, there's a big diaspora where they're spread out for their protection. And if they go back to the land, which many have done, it's their business and we support them in doing so. But I'm telling you that biblically they've placed themselves in harm's way. Israel under the fifth cycle, and then boom, all of a sudden you're in the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. And all the things pertinent to the dispensation of Israel are fired up again. Second Advent, termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. You have Jews who believe in Christ during that seven-year period. In the baptism of fire, believing Jews move into the millennial kingdom. They will reside in Israel between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers with Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. They therefore will populate the true Israel, the one promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The baptism of fire for Gentiles, they will populate the rest of the earth. You will be among those unless we have a Jew in the audience. And then you can, I y'all know, we're all one in Christ Jesus, but I guess you could choose to live in Israel. So we have that. Next we have believers taken from the earth. That's where we are. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. I guess we could read that. It says this: For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Unbelievers are taken from the earth, according to Matthew 24, verses 37 through 43. Let's see if I can find that. Matthew 24, beginning at 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. There's big confusion over this passage. Let's take a look at our chart here. It says unbelievers are taken from the earth at what point? Second Advent. Okay, let's take a look at this verse. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. What does that mean? Well, one will be taken. Where is this person taken? And one will be left. Some people claim that this is the rapture passage, and that the person that is left is the unbeliever and the person that is taken is the believer. Well, it's quite the opposite at the second advent. One will be taken and one will be left. One will be taken off the earth and the other one will be left on the earth. So this is second advent, not church age, as far as the rapture is concerned. Okay, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That's the second advent warning. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. That is unbelievers taken from the earth. Then there's a time of comfort. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. That sums up our passage, comfort one another with these words. A time of terror is Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 17. That is obviously kicking off what we call the tribulational period. chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? As Jews, Gentiles, unbelievers who are fearful, it's a time of terror when all of these things begin to occur. You will not be here at any point. You see, we're talking about when the rapture occurs. It ends the church age, and then there's the tribulation. And the tribulation is defined in quite a number of Old Testament passages. Daniel gets into it quite obviously. You have passages in Ezekiel that are quite extensive. Isaiah gets into it, as well as a number of the writers of what's called the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Also, quite obviously, Revelation. It begins in chapter 6 and it goes to the middle of chapter 19. So quite a bit of information about what will occur once we're out of here. We do not become involved in any of those activities. We're in heaven. We are involved in the evaluation tribunal at first, and then we begin to prepare ourselves for the second advent. And I've pointed out to you that we get to come back on white horses. And you say, well, that's probably symbolic language. And I say, well, fine. It's okay with me if you can come up with what we come back in. It may be a 777. I understand they're pretty big. But however we get here, we will come back with Christ. Now, Paul, in our context, is assuring the believers in the church at Thessalonica that should any be alive at the moment of the rapture, they will not precede those who fall asleep. Now, this is A.D. 51. There are live people, living people in the church at Thessalonica. They think that those of the church that have died in the last couple of years are not going to get to go in the rapture. Paul obviously has taught them this, but they don't quite have a clear understanding of it. And he's saying if the rapture should occur, and he does use the first person plural, we who are standing around, as you recall, he believes it is imminent. And therefore he says, if any of you are alive when it occurs, that you will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So every believer in the church age from Acts 2 until the rapture will receive a resurrection body. So the expanded translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:15 reads this way. We communicate this doctrine to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and survive until the parousia of the Lord will not go up, that's harpazo, that's the rapture, will not go up before those who have already died. Note, I use parousia to distinguish the arrival of the Lord in the air as opposed to the rapture of the church, which is the phrase caught up in verse 17. New American Standard, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now this verse clearly indicates that Jesus will descend from the third heaven into the atmosphere of the first heaven, the atmosphere encompassing the earth. So just pretend this is planet earth, and this atmosphere. All right, that's the first heaven. And then there's the stars and the moons and the planets and all that business all out here. That's the second heaven. And then up above the chart is the third heaven. You can't get there from here. So this is the first heaven, this is the second heaven, and the third heaven is off the chart. The Lord is the commander-in-chief of the angelic order of battle. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, he is the commanding officer. Then there's going to be a voice. What is his shout? We'll note that in a minute. So we have to identify the shout, what that is. Then there's a voice of an archangel. So he is going to command an archangel to do something. And so that command is going to be toward a bugler or a trumpeter. And then that is a signal that initiates the rapture of the church. So we're going to take this apart and see how it goes. First of all, let's get our people involved. The Lord is the commander-in-chief of the angelic order of battle. In this order are commanders referred to as archangels. That's archangelos. This is a compound noun in the Greek made up of archo, first in rank, and angelos, the word for messenger. And so the first in rank are seraphim. Let's find out who they are. That's spelled, if you don't have the notes, S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M, is plural of seraph, S-E-R-A-P-H. And this is a classification of angelic rank. Let's note an excerpt. A word occurring only in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and following. They had faces, feet, hands, and wings. The six wings in three pairs covered their faces and feet in humility and reverence, and the other two were used in sustaining them in their positions above the throne of Jehovah. Seraphim are, in Jewish theology, connected with the cherubim as the highest orders of attendance to Jehovah and are superior to the angels who are messengers sent on various errands. So, we have three classifications of angelic rank. Okay, let's give classification number one is seraph. Six wings. Two cherubs. A cherub has four wings. Classification three, no wings. They're going to be called pur suavant. So the rank of cherubim, that is cherubim in the Greek. The rank of cherubim is the next order of rank designated by four wings. Lucifer was originally the highest ranked angel and assigned the title of anointed cherub, which is noted in his dossier in Ezekiel 28 verse 14. So it turns out that when you look at the bric-a-brac you buy at the store, you want to buy an angel. Some people collect angels. You will note that, generally speaking, I have never seen a bric-a-brac angel that had more than two wings. But there are no angels with two wings. And they just don't exist. They have six, they have four, or they have none. And they're not naked babies. These are powerful individuals. Let me show you one. When we were dealing with Scott Carson on this painting over here, we wanted to depict elements of what occurred in Luke chapter 2. We were studying Luke chapter 2 at the virgin birth and so on. And so we wanted to depict those verses in one composite painting. And so Tim Hunt and I began to cook up the idea, and then we solicited an artist from down in Alabama named Scott Carson that I knew personally, and he agreed to take on this project. So as we began to discuss with him what we wanted here, we came around to discussing Gabriel. He's the angel that reveals all this information at the moment of the virgin birth. And Gabriel is not a naked baby. He is one major league stud muffin. He is one of the top ranked angels of all of the angels. He is a seraph. He's six wings, which is a designation of rank. If we had men in our armed forces and the top rank was seraph, then they would have six wings on the shoulders. See that? If the lower rank, cherubs, four wings. Lower down, no wings. That's the idea here. So this, we said, he has to have six wings because he's a seraph-ranked angel. Not two, not four, six. So you'll see that he put six wings here on Gabriel. And so Gabriel is pointing over, he's pointing toward Bethlehem. He's given them information, over in the city of David, a son is born, etc. And so who's he talking to? The guys that are keeping the sheep there. Who are these guys? these are shepherds that take care of the sheep that are used for sacrifices 6 miles up the road in Jerusalem. So that's their job, is to take care of these sheep here. Now, you'll note that they're outside, and it's not December the 25th. They do not have these sheep outside in the winter. And so since Christmas was June the 17th of 2 B.C., it means that there was summertime, so they're good to go. You're going to have a pass in review by the angelic armies that we're noting in our passage here. They're going to file, do a pass in review right by the mangers, it's called. It's a wooden feeding trough. And all of this is leading toward the culmination of why the virgin birth at all, and that is the crucifixion of Christ and elimination of our sin problem. So I wanted to show you Gabriel, that he, and we worked with him, he has got to look like somebody that could deal with anybody, anywhere, anytime. And I don't even mention Schwarzenegger to me. Schwarzenegger is weak-kneed weakling. A weakling compared to Gabriel. And we wanted to make him look like that. Now, the six wings also is something I wanted to point out to you. Then the cherubs, as we've just noted, they have four wings, and that's who Lucifer was. Now, understand this, that at the beginning, there were only, the highest rank was four wings. That was Lucifer. And when he fell, there was obviously a war in heaven, the fallen angels versus the elect angels. And when the smoke cleared, there were certain men who, let's say, won the Medal of Honor during that conflict, and they were promoted to seraph rank. That would include, among several, Gabriel and Michael. And so they had promotion to six wings. Okay, that's that. I wanted you to see this and get an idea of what an angel looks like. In case you collect angels, you can have these little fancy little women with their little wings poked out and, you know, a funny-looking dress on. No. So you can teach about angels, and people think about the bric-a-brac back home, and they don't get it. These are warriors. They are the most powerful beings that God ever created, with high rank and authority. And when they give an order, people hustle around and get it done. So since Lucifer is presently appealing an eternal sentence to the lake of fire, he is in opposition to the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, and has been banished from his former position. And that's noted in Ezekiel 28:16. In other words, he had command authority over the entire angelic creation. Then he got arrogant. And Ezekiel points that out, and he's got his five assertions over in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The five I wills, they're called. And so when he rebels against God, then there is warfare. And therefore, the end result is he gets fired, and Jesus Christ creates, according to Matthew 25, the lake of fire, which is designed for Lucifer and his angels. Isn't it interesting that the sentence was cast down by the Supreme Court of Heaven before mankind was created, but he will not be incarcerated until after human history is over, which means something's going on and we're involved in something here. And what we're involved in is resolving the angelic conflict, and we're created to do that. But then that is another study. So subsequently to the fall of Lucifer, there are a number of cherub-ranked angels, four wings, that have been promoted to the rank of seraph, six wings. These include Michael, Gabriel, and a number of archangels in the Angelic College of Heralds. Heralds communicate divine directives, and many are found in the book of Revelation. I'll give you some places where you can go if interested. The King of Arms in Revelation 5, verse 2, and chapter 10, verse 1. These are high-ranking angels, seraph rank. Officers of Arms, chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. The latter having the key to the abyss, by the way. That's where Lucifer gets kicked into the abyss for the majority of the millennial kingdom. So who's doing this? A seraph comes up to a cherub and says, buddy, out of here. See that? Lucifer's a cherub, four wings, and we have a seraph rank comes up and incarcerates him in the abyss. Then number three, the angelic herald of Isaiah 6, verse 3. Now, cherubs have the rank of four wings. They guard the gates of the Garden of Eden. You may be familiar with that when Adam and Esau were kicked out, banished as it were. The gates back in were guarded by cherubs. Genesis 3, verse 24. Four cherubs operate the chariot of fire in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. You may be familiar with the movie, The Chariots of Fire, but it has nothing to do with this. In Revelation, they're mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, verse 15, and verses 17 through 19. Those are cherubs. Now, the vast majority of angels are wingless, called pursuivants, and function as messengers in the angelic college of heralds, and they function as rank and file in the angelic order of battle. Now, the vast majority of angels is wingless, called pursuivant. Of all the angels mentioned in Scripture, only five have names, so I'll give them to you. Lucifer is the first of note because he was the highest ranking official among the angelic creation at the beginning. I use the term Lucifer, who is also known as the devil or Satan, among other titles that are given to him. I want to note a footnote that you'll find in One Day at a Time. It's on page 161, footnote 124. And this explains why I like to use the term Lucifer rather than one of the other monikers that he has. In Isaiah 14, verse 12 of the King James Version, the proper noun Lucifer is the Latin word for light bearer and is used to translate the Hebrew word Hallel, which means radiant star. The New American Standard Bible translates Hallel, star of the morning. The Hebrew text continues with the phrase Ben Shaker, translated son of the dawn in all major English versions. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, refers to the superior officer of the dark side, the cherub-ranked fallen angel known by the monikers Satan or devil, but whose real name is Hallel Ben Shaker. Employing the Latin noun Lucifer conveniently summarizes all of these translations. So we stay with Lucifer, which is Latin. The Latin Vulgate obviously uses Latin. It's a translation that came out of like the 4th century A.D. And it was Greek took over. But as I recall, correct me if I'm wrong, I think the fellows that translated the King James Version used the Latin Vulgate. So when they get to Hallel ben Shaker, they chose the Latin word out of the Vulgate, which is Lucifer, which means light bearer. Okay, we got that cleared up. So Lucifer's our first angel that has a name. The second guy has two names, Apollyon or Abaddon. Well, Apollyon is Greek spelling of the name, while Avadon is the translation from the Hebrew, but it's the same demon. So you have a Greek translation and a Hebrew translation of the same guy. So you find him in Revelation, by the way. So those are two guys that are named, and they're in charge. Avadon is in charge of overt operations in the invisible war. The overt things that you see going on, he's the one in charge of that. Beelzebub commands the covert activities, things that are under the cover of darkness and so on. But these are the fellows that are running the show on planet Earth. They're the ones that propagandize, that pass along information through demon possession. Demon-possessed people pass along the information that results in demon influence, and therefore you have concepts, ideas, traditions, ideologies that emerge and we studied about 20-something of them about maybe a month ago. But all of this emerges right out of the heart of hell. Then we have Michael and Gabriel, and these are elect angels. Now, Michael's appearances are strictly associated with the protection of Israel. He is called the Prince of Israel in Daniel 10:13, verse 21, and chapter 12, verse 1. And he combats Lucifer and his demonic army in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And he fights with Lucifer over the body of Moses, and that's reported in Jude, verse 9. So he's active in defending Israel. On the other hand, Gabriel is seen in Scripture as doing double duty. He is among the general staff of the angelic order of battle, and he is Earl Marshal of the Angelic College of Heralds. So he is involved with the army, the Lord's army, and he's also involved in the communications. Now, you remember many of the studies that we've done. Gabriel is a guy that communicates to people. He communicated to Joseph about the fact that his wife was pregnant. He communicated to Mary that she was about to be pregnant. Communicated with Elizabeth. Communicated with a number of people in setting up the coming of the Messiah. And then he communicated to the shepherds as they were standing outside. That's how he communicated. Where's my picture? He communicated to these people here. The shepherds, as he's informing them that the Messiah has arrived, and they scurried over there to see all about that. And so he is a communicator on many occasions in Scripture. He even communicated to the Magi and told them that they did not need to return to Jerusalem. They needed to head back to Parthia, and we studied that. Communicated to Joseph again, said, you need to get out of here and go to Egypt. So he is a fellow that is involved with the Angelic College of Heralds, but he also is involved with the army. Then the various passages point this out. Archangels communicate eschatological revelation. Gabriel was the messenger to Daniel in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21 to explain his visions. Daniel had visions, did not know how to interpret them. He prayed that he would be able to acquire this information, and so God sent Gabriel in order to communicate this information to Daniel. And so we also have the archangels involved with John the Baptist to Zacharias. And see, Elizabeth's child was John the Baptist. And so this information was communicated to Elizabeth in Luke 1, verses 11 and 19. This was spoken to Zacharias the father, the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke 1, 26 through 38. Now, also in the angelic general staff are the 24 elders mentioned in Revelation 4, verse 4 and 10, chapter 5, verse 11. Each of these hold cherub rank. These are the 24 elders found in Revelation. They're cherub rank. Now, in our passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jesus Christ, as commander-in-chief, Lord of the armies, issues a command. Kalusma, a command to the commanding officer in a military organization. Kalusma. So that's where you have the shout. So if you wonder what the shout is, it's a command. He is the five-star general. He's not a six-winged seraph. He's the five-star general. So he gives a command to one of the commanding officers in the military organization. This is followed by the voice of that archangel, most likely Gabriel. And we have phone, the word here, to cry out. And this is a command by Gabriel to the bugler to signal the commencement of the rapture. So to go back to the verse, let's see what's going on here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a verbal command. To whom? To Gabriel. And with the voice of the archangel, namely Gabriel, to the trumpeter or the bugler. And therefore he blows his trumpet. And then what happens? The dead rise first. So that initiates the rapture of the church. So this is a command by Gabriel to commence the rapture. The word trumpet is the noun salpix, and it is sounded to initiate fulfillment of the promise the Lord gave to His disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3. So we can go back to John's gospel and see that the Lord gave a heads up to His disciples on what would happen. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Then verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is a description of the rapture that we just noted. You have erechomai is the word for come again here. That makes reference to the rapture. It is a future present there. I will come again and then receive you, paralambano. The purpose of Him coming again is to receive the church. And so that is the prophecy of what we've just noted culminating in our passage. And so the first increment of the resurrection is for those who are referred to as the dead in Christ and are said to rise first. The future middle indicative of the verb anistemi, to rise up. And the future tense is predictive, but we call it prophetic. It is a prophetic future tense, which means that Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is looking back from the future and reporting what does occur. That is the wonderful concept that we need to comprehend and understand regarding prophecy. When Paul tells something that will happen in the future, or any other biblical writer, it is not guesswork. It is not a prediction. You know, people predict the weather around here. They predict what's going to happen on the stock market. They predict how the Cardinals are going to do tonight against Los Angeles. I'm predicting we're in big trouble. We'll see how that plays out. Point is, we can predict till we're blue in the face, but how does it turn out? We don't have a 100% record of accuracy. But Paul and the other writers do, and when they give a prophecy, it's from the Holy Spirit, it's in the divine decree, it is in the future, but they've gone to the future, and they report back to the present time of the context and tell you what does occur. Therefore, what we find out here is that you are a part of the rapture. That's what you can have confidence in. You will go up. I'm predicting all of us will be dead. So we'll be in the first group A going up. Now, I know some of you are real young, but I predict the rapture is way off. Do not think that you can get out of this by saying, come Lord Jesus. What we need are people, we need believers who have doctrine in their souls, who grow in grace, who believe what they learn. They therefore apply what they know, and they live their life according to what they know in the Word of God. And they are the ones that are true patriots that can hold this God-awful circumstance we're in this country together until Jesus Christ decides it's time to kick shins and take names. It is going to be the biggest mess you ever saw, but when the smoke clears, the pivot is always delivered, and you will be in it. Who is it that God needs at this moment? He doesn't need a rapture to get you out of here because you're a coward. What He needs are people and stay here and gut it out and do what's necessary to be a winner and a person with great invisible impact in His generation. That's our duty. That's our obligation. That's our assignment. So I predict all of you in this room and all hundreds of you out in Dorito land will be dead as a doornail before the rapture occurs. Therefore, you will go up first. So that's the upside. You get to go first. We'll continue our step. We're out of pages, by the way, you'll note. So we'll just stop right here and resume on Sunday. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them real to us and that we would have the good sense to apply them. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.